We're going to be back in 1 Thessalonians this morning, chapter 5. Now we've maintained a limited, wow, that's really loud. Seems like, does that seem loud to you? Down just a little bit, Josiah. We've maintained a limited focus on the return of Jesus, which is, of course, what we were in the middle of in 1 Thessalonians when we left off. As we've talked about his first coming, we kind of paused for Christmas. And there was an excitement, a hope that people had when Jesus was going to be born. He was going to still be the Son of God, but he was going to be born a human, a virgin woman. And we talked about the feelings that those who were there at that first, the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Christ, would have had. The excitement that they had, the hope that they had. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is about to come. And we know there are similar feelings for us as we await the return of Jesus. And so that's going to be that's the focus of 1 Thessalonians. That's what Paul was encouraging the church at Thessalonica with. Jesus is going to come back. The Messiah will return. And so it was appropriate that we pause to look at Jesus' first coming, even though it kind of interrupted our study of 1 Thessalonians. And we kind of stopped right in the middle of Paul's description of the return of Jesus. So we turn our attention back now to 1 Thessalonians at a bit of a difficult time, since I'm not going to be here next week. So what we're doing today is really, it's a multi-part message, and I'm going to give you the first part, and I'm going to be gone for a week and try to come back and pick back up where I left off. But we're going to go ahead just because I don't want to keep putting it off. I want to get back into this. So today we're going to dig more into the prophetic and apocalyptic scriptures than I've really ever done. I've done it a little bit, but some people love this kind of material. And much has been made of end time prophecies over these centuries since Jesus ascended back to heaven. And why not? You think of Luke's account in Acts chapter 1 when he recounts the appearance of two men in white apparel. All the people were standing around the disciples, and all the audience, the people that have followed Jesus, are standing on the Mount of Olives, and they're watching Jesus, and they're listening to him, and all of a sudden he starts to ascend up into heaven. And the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 describes this, and while they were gazing into heaven, that's all the people, as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Those who watched that amazing event stood in awe, as I think we would if you saw that. Here's Jesus talking, and suddenly he's floating up into the sky, and he's gone. He disappears in the sky. It's a miraculous event. And since that time, Christians have waited in constant expectation for this Jesus to come, as the angel said, in the same way that they saw him go up into heaven. And so Paul reveals in a little more detail in 1 Thessalonians some of this that's going to happen. It started in chapter 4, verse 17, when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think it's an important thing. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's an exciting thing, isn't it? And that's why Paul gives this to the Thessalonians. It's an encouragement. We'll all be caught up together with the Lord, and we'll be with him forevermore. Now this passage forms the basis for the eschatology of the rapture of the church. Now, I just threw out two words. One word probably may have gone over the heads of some people. Eschatology. There's a $64,000 word for you. What in the world is eschatology? So it's important. I'm going to define this word. also define rapture. We'll start with eschatology. Now, when you see theology, we all know that means study of, right? If you didn't know that, now you do. If you see ology, it means study of. So, theology is a study of God. What's another ology?
Geology
is a study of what?
Earth.
Psychology is a study of the mind. All these different ologies. So when you see the word ology, or that ending of the word, you know it's a study of something. But what in the world is eska? That doesn't help us at all. It's actually from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. And so if you put this together, it's the study of last things. Or the study of the end times. We tend to think of it in those terms as well. Now, occasionally, you may hear me use the word eschatological, which makes me sound really smart. That's why I use it. Right? Doesn't it? Maybe I'm just mistaken. Just dreaming big. But eschatology eschatological is going to be things relating to eschatology. For instance, Christians have differing eschatological views, meaning our interpretations of scriptures relating to the end times often are varied. And that includes such issues as those relating to the rapture. Now, this word is probably more familiar to people. It can even be used in casual conversation. Oh joy, oh rapture. There is that context where it does have that idea of joy or pleasure. But it's from the Latin word rapeo, which means caught up. Which is why in the translation, the verses that lead to an eschatology of the rapture of the church, this caught up is used in 4:17 in the English Standard Version that I read from this morning. Because it means to seize or to carry away, the Greek does. The Greek means to seize or carry away by force, to snatch out or snatch away. And so we could translate 4:17 this way. We who are alive, who are left, will be raptured with those who have already died and meet together with the Lord in the air. Again, this is meant to be an encouragement to believers. In this case, in Thessalonica, they were facing persecution, tribulation, if you will. Jesus will suddenly return. And as the verse before this says, with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And then whether we've already died or whether we're still alive, we will meet him in the clouds and be with him forevermore. That should be an encouragement. Does that encourage you? That one day he's going to come back and there's going to be all this fanfare, the sound of a trumpet, and he's going to call us and we're going to meet him in the air. If we've already died, our bodies will be resurrected and we'll meet him there. If we haven't, we'll meet those who have with Jesus. That's a pretty amazing thing to think about. But that's what Paul says here. Which essentially brings us up to where we left off a few weeks ago, when we paused to examine the parallels between the hope of those who were there at the first advent to the hope that we have of Christ's second appearing. Now we want to transport ourselves back in time to put ourselves in the shoes of those to whom Paul was writing. Paul wrote this letter around 50 AD. It's a letter of encouragement and admonishment to persecuted believers in the church at Thessalonica. Now, put yourself in their shoes. You're a believer. You're under constant threat from jealous Jews, confused pagans, and uninformed secularists who really would have liked Christianity to have just been gone before it ever got off the ground. And they would do what they could to prevent that from happening. And so you would have been faced with the threat from these folks. And so this is the context of Paul's audience. They're under this duress all the time. Now, if we were to go from Jesus' birth, we would need to fast forward about 50 years. Jesus' birth, of course, where we left off last week with the Christmas season. Jesus had been gone from earth just barely now 20 years. So we've got the birth of Jesus, and then we've got the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then we've got Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians. So this is a very short period of time, about 50 years from the birth of Christ to when all this is happening. It's only now been 20 years since Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Not even quite 20 years. So it's just very fresh in the people's minds. Now, probably there weren't any people in Thessalonica, from Thessalonica, who had actually witnessed what had happened with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But people were still alive who had. Paul knew them. Paul interacted with them. Some of those guys had been with Paul in Thessalonica, so the church of Thessalonica had met some of these people who had seen the living, risen Christ. They may have even been some who saw him ascend back into heaven. I don't know. We don't know that. That's purely speculation. But this is very fresh. It's just happened. Not even 20 years ago. And so, also, Matthew had probably was soon to write his gospel account, which was the first gospel account. And of course, he did that largely to persuade Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So the Messiah has come, as he had promised, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. But there are some obvious elements missing. Where was the Messiah now? And why had he not established himself as the rightful king of Israel? If not at least Israel, if not the entire world, why hadn't he done that? When would he accomplish these things? These were the questions that were circulating even when Jesus was around. These questions were going on. And now Jesus was gone. They're still being going on. But Jesus actually addressed these questions. Based on the content of this letter to Thessalonica, Paul knew that teaching that Jesus had given about this, and he had conveyed it to the church in the brief time he'd had with them before he was forced out of town. And so Timothy reports back to Paul some of the problems that were arising in Thessalonica, among other things, because of the confusion over this very issue, the return of Jesus. And so it's why Paul wrote this letter. And why we find in it this information. Today, still, even with all this information that we have, that they didn't yet have, and it's readily available to us, I'm going to say that probably everyone in here has at least one copy of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But even with all this information, there's still confusion and misunderstanding over this issue today. Imagine what it would have been like at that time when they didn't have all of this. The church hadn't developed all kinds of interpretations of those expectations of the return of Christ, but there was just as much confusion, it seems. Even at that, it's intended to provide encouragement for the believer. And it should still do that today. And I think it can. And you may be one who's passionate about end times prophecies. Now, having it mostly figured out, these folks see in every news headline another fulfillment moving us closer to the return of Jesus. Or you may be one who would rather not get involved in the trouble of figuring it out. So having almost nothing figured out with certainty, these would rather just sit back and let it all play out, and then they'll figure it out as it happens. Now, while it may not be good to be overly dogmatic about one's eschatological views, I don't think it's any better to just bury one's head in the sand and think, well, I'm not going to worry about it. We're given this information for a good reason. And I don't think we should ignore it, either personally, individually, or corporately as a church. And so it is with this understanding that we embark into this sometimes controversial topic. What in the world is going on here? So we'll start by considering this passage from the perspective of an expositor. That is to say, considering the structure, the literary context, the historical context, the author's emphasis, all of those things, what does the text say? Without trying to put my own spin on it. We have to understand, and we do this with any text of Scripture, we come at it with our own preconceived notions. As much as we don't want to or say we don't, we do. We can't help it. And the danger is that we push our own ideas onto the text. And we shouldn't do that. We want to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through this text. Not what I think, not what some great commentator thinks, but what the Holy Spirit is saying through this text. And so we start by asking the question, as we often do, how does the context inform the meaning? In fact, this is all we'll actually be able to get to do this morning, because this is such a huge thing. Like I said, we're going to have to break this message up, which I hate to do, but we'd be here all day trying to get this in one message. So the literary context we examine first. I've already said this is the second half of the explanation, of Paul's explanation of the return of Jesus. Paul shifted his attention from straight encouragement. He'd been encouraging these Thessalonians. You're doing good. Keep it up. Keep up the good work. Come on, come on. Keep on, keep on, keep on. But now he's begun to shift his attention to correcting some misunderstandings. In particular, at this point, about the second coming of Jesus, that were causing people to make some poor decisions. And so that's where this passage sits in the context of this letter. And we may look more intently at that aspect in a couple of weeks when we consider the structure of this passage. But for now, we move on and consider the historical context. Now, in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul speaks of peace and security. Well, I've already said these people were not experiencing peace and security by any stretch. These were Christians who were under duress. They lived under the threat of persecution because of their faith in Christ. And so knowing that, Paul wrote this letter as an encouragement to them, those people who are experiencing, in fact, the opposite of peace and security. So the peace and security of which he spoke in this passage must apply to something else. And I would say that it applies to the political and economic conditions of the world. The Roman Empire at that time was experiencing a long period of peace and security. Now there were certainly problems, but in general, the people among whom the Christians lived were not concerned about invasion from enemies or other threats to their peace and security. They were pretty comfortable. Similar to how we are here in America. Yeah, there's some things going on, some threats, but it's not like we have an occupying army that we're just struggling to survive. Now, there are parts of the world right now who are facing that. World War II comes to mind immediately in Europe. That was a constant thing going on there. We don't face that. Rome wasn't facing that. Paul's audience wasn't facing that. The Christians were facing a different kind. But the world, the Roman world in which they lived, that was pretty good. Peace and security was pretty high at that point. And so the church was thus looking for sudden destruction from which people would not escape. The church was looking for that, even though the world was experiencing peace and security. But Paul's point is clear. When the day of the Lord comes, it will be unexpected by the world. Jesus answered the question from his apostles about when he would return in no uncertain terms. He would do so at a time known only to the Father. Jesus was very clear about the concept of the unexpected nature of his return. And we find this in what's known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Which brings us to the point of considering this passage in its larger biblical context. We see this connection to the famous Olivet Discourse. And it's not the only concept of which Jesus spoke in this famous Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. In fact, I think if we put Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11 side by side, we would notice a remarkable number of similarities. But before we get any too much further, we need to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Let's read that together. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me reread that. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is meant to be an encouragement. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Whether Paul had the Olivet Discourse specifically in mind or not, one thing is certain from both Paul's description and Jesus' description in the Olivet Discourse, and that is the imminence of Jesus' return. Jesus will return. It's going to happen suddenly and at any time. And so we should live with this expectation at all times. Let's read what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Jesus' disciples asked the question that's the impetus for all of this discussion. Tell us! How is this going to play out? Jesus had just told them that the glorious temple, they're walking around the temple, and Jesus says, "Look, you see this? This glorious, beautiful temple? There's not going to be one stone left upon another here." And so the response of the disciples, well, tell us, when is this going to happen? You can't make this announcement and leave us hanging. Tell us what's going to be the sign? When is this stuff going to happen? 20 years after Jesus had said that, it had not yet happened when Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church. But in less than 20 years after that, it would happen. And indeed, there would not be one stone left upon another of the temple. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, implying that they were aware of this teaching of Jesus. Fully aware, in fact, he said in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Says, "For you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." They were aware of this. It would seem that Paul must have taught them some of these things. So back in Matthew's account of Jesus' discourse, Jesus answered them, verse 4, Matthew 24, See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul spoke of labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. When he said, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now Paul's objective is different than Jesus's, though. Jesus spoke of very troubling times that would be like birth pains in their intensity. But Paul pictured a people just kind of sailing along smoothly, saying, ah, there's peace and security, everything's okay. And then suddenly, these troubles would come upon the world, like a pregnant mother's labor pains, without warning. There's many mothers in this room now. You didn't know when your labor pains were going to come. They were just there. You knew they were coming, eventually, but suddenly they were there. Without warning, they came. Now Jesus spoke of troubling times that would also impact believers. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now, in Paul's letter, he didn't remind the Thessalonian church of the imminence of these things, of the persecution, the tribulation, the being delivered up to death, and all of these things. He didn't remind them of these things, probably because they were already experiencing, at least some of them, not all of them, they were experiencing limited tribulation, limited persecution, compared to what Jesus is talking about here. But they were in the midst of this, certainly more so than we are, where we live. But then Jesus spoke of very troubling times. These troubling times were still to come. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm just going to mention the highlights. In verse 15, he talks about the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied being set up in the holy place. And then in verses 21 and 22, he talks about tribulation such as the world has never seen, nor would it see again. But that was going to be cut short for the sake of the Christians. Lest all the world perish, he said. And then in verses 23 to 27, Jesus talked about false Christs and false prophets who would lead many astray, and they would do so with great signs and wonders. This is still to come. This is the big time. And in the middle of this discourse, Jesus made what should seem to us a startling revelation that had to have strongly influenced Paul's emphasis in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Jesus said in verse 36 of Matthew 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Wait, what? Not even the Son? He doesn't know? Not even the day? He doesn't know the hour or the day? Not even Jesus? Only God the Father? Yes, exactly. He says life will continue as normal right up until the end. Jesus likened it to Noah's days, saying in verse 37 of Matthew 24, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Stay awake, Jesus says. Now, this passage has been used over the years to support various eschatological views. And there's certainly a vivid picture of what the rapture will look like in terms of one being taken and one being left behind. But we must be careful in making more out of this than Jesus may have intended. I don't think Jesus was as concerned about revealing the details of the rapture as he was about emphasizing the readiness factor. Get ready! You don't know when this is going to happen. There will be two in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. You don't know when it's going to happen. You're going to be just doing your daily stuff. And poof! One will be taken and one will be left. Get ready! That's his point here. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 when Paul says, "So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." The concept of preparedness was already implied in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 when Paul said, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," which is precisely what Jesus told his disciples. Verse 43 of Matthew 24, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The emphasis in both Paul's writing and Jesus' teaching is be ready. The question is not so much what are the signs of his coming, as it is, how do we get ready for his coming? This was Paul's concern for the Thessalonian church, and really for all the church of his day. People were as inclined then as they continue to be today to prepare for it by selling everything and are moving to a remote location to hide out and wait. And this is precisely why we must not be made privy to the exact timing of Jesus' return. Too many would hunker down and do nothing except count down the time. Much like it's going to happen tomorrow night when people watch the ball drop and watch the clock tick away. If we knew the exact moment that Jesus was going to return, that's what we would be inclined to do as well. Now there would probably be some who would say, "Man, I've got to get busy. This is the deadline." But what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying is, we need to get busy now because we don't know. It could happen, like labor pains. We know it's coming. A mother who's about to give birth, parents who are about to have a baby, they're getting ready because they know there's a baby coming. They don't know when. They don't know at what time the house is going to suddenly be filled with cries and demands of a little baby who needs everything. They don't know when that's going to happen, but they know it's coming. And they better be getting ready. And Jesus says to us, and Paul says to us, we had better be getting ready. When we return to study in 2 weeks, we'll discover more about what it means to be ready, to keep awake, and to be sober. This is far more important than trying to decipher the eschatology code. So the question we ask is, are you rapture ready? One will be taken and one will be left. Yesterday, when we were out at the camp, I was doing something and all the guys were in the house and Anthony was in there and all the guys had come out and Anthony was left in the house by himself. He didn't realize that everyone had left. He comes out and suddenly everyone's gone. And I'm sure we've all probably done this at some point. We kind of say, "Oh, you thought you missed the rapture, right?" We say that kind of in jest, but that's exactly what it's going to be like. Those who are left behind are going to go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, where did they go?" It's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought for the unbeliever to realize, I could be left behind. But it should also be a sobering thought for the believer to realize he or she could be left behind. I had better get busy and tell them. Frustrating thing comes when you tell them over and over and over and they don't listen. That's out of our hands. Our responsibility comes in telling them. If we haven't told them anything, we've messed up. That is one aspect of being ready. I can guarantee you we're going to find is that as believers, we need to be telling others because the end is coming. And we're not going to say on this date at this time, because that's a foolish thing to do. No one knows. But we know it's coming. Like labor pains. And they're going to be intense. When that hits, it's going to be intense. The other aspect, of course, to this rapture ready, you don't want to be the one that's left behind. When I ask the question, are you rapture ready? The first question is, are you a believer? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Because if you haven't, you're not rapture ready. But if you have, you need to be telling others about it. We're going to close in prayer this morning, asking you, Lord, that you would give us a burden for the lost. Lord, I'm anxious to get back into this study and present in 2 weeks. Lord, I pray that you'd give me clarity as to what it means to be ready. Certainly, Lord, we know that it means we need to accept Christ as our Savior. And Lord, if there's one here this morning who has not done that, Lord, I just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself. Lord, that they would let go of whatever it is that holds them back. Worst thing in the world would be the one that's left behind. The one that comes out and realizes, all my family, all my friends who are Christians are gone. God, I pray that the reality of that would be a burden to those who do not know you, who have not put their trust in you yet. That they could be the driving force, the impetus behind them giving their hearts to you. Lord, I ask that you would reveal to us as we continue to study Scripture what we as believers need to do to be ready. To be ready for your return. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given to us. It reveals to us your will. Give us wisdom as we study it. Lord, give us the humility to accept what your word is saying, even when it may go against what we believe, what I believe. Lord, we submit ourselves to your will, to your authority, and especially as it's revealed in your word. Asking, Lord, that as we each study your word on our own this week, that you would speak to us. That you would reveal yourself to us, reveal your will for our lives. Guide us and direct us, Lord, that we could be used of you in powerful ways. In Jesus' name, amen.